This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Amen. Good morning. Now we know who remembered to change their clocks and who didn't. This shoebox that you see at my feet is not an advertisement for the youth group to begin their collecting of items for their upcoming garage sale, but it is the continuation of what became a tradition around here on the anniversary of my arrival at this place. As I arrived at St. Joseph's on March 11, 2001. And every year ever since, on the Sunday that is closest to that, the first year on 2002, I did a symbolic changing of my shoes, and I did it a second year, and like most things Episcopal, you do them twice, and now it's a tradition. So here, 17 years later, on this March 11, 2018, we move to the new pair of shoes, and I've already heard all the jokes about, well, he's not looking very holy, but his shoes are, and it looks like his soles are tired, but everything else, but there we go. We complete. So thank you. We begin year 18. When I arrived at this church on that date, you were all, those of you who, how many of you go back that far? Raise your hand. Quite a few. You were in the midst of a strategic planning process here at St. Joseph's when I arrived. And shortly thereafter, with that machine already gaining steam, there was some redirection, and that's pretty much what I would call it, that could be done. And so, with the help of Bill Swaney and some other people in the diocese, we went out to California because we learned that there was this incredible sort of new way of thinking about church that Rick Warren was leading in a thing called the Purpose-Driven Church. And out of all that in our strategic planning, we came up with a way of structuring our ministries that survives to this day. And as you look at the back of the bulletin, you see the five purposes of the church listed there. Rick had done an incredible amount of work with his dissertation of looking through the entire Bible and seeing that everything that is said in the Bible about the church could be pared down to five purposes of worship, discipleship, fellowship, human needs or outreach, and evangelism. And so we structure ourselves in that way. Well, this small group series that we now are in our third week with Brian McLaren really is an alternative way of looking at those purposes. And it reminds us that it's not an either-or with these purposes, but it's a both-and. And especially the second half of those purposes are incredibly important for us to balance in our life together. So we start with this idea of worship and this incredible gospel that we are given. Who does not know this gospel? In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him may not perish but have life everlasting. We see it at sports games. We know this. We did a small group series with it some years ago looking at each phrase. But it comes out of this interchange that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And we know the beginning of that story where Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. And he asks Jesus these questions, and it ends up in this dialogue about being born again and how can a man be born again after he's come out of his mother's womb. And then it leads to what we hear here in this passage. Nicodemus was a good Pharisee. And for a good Pharisee, it was about strict observance of the law, about following the rules. And there were 613 rules to follow. 613 rules. In that interchange with Jesus, Nicodemus is transformed. And he comes to a realization that maybe he got it a little wrong, that it wasn't just all about the rules. I would like to share with you a modern adaptation of what perhaps Nicodemus would have had to say after that encounter with Jesus.
I had 613 rules to follow. Can you imagine that? Can you even understand how many that is? And I knew every one of them, and I followed them, mostly. So there I am, sitting across from Jesus. And he looks at me and says, "Nicodemus, it's not about the rules." I'm paraphrasing him, but essentially that's what he's saying. It's not about the rules. Not about the rules. Look at this from my perspective. I'd seen him come in the day before, and he had turned the temple upside down. This is the place, mind you, that I'd spent my life preserving. So you can imagine how much I wanted to have a talk with him in a secluded place at nighttime. How would you feel if someone said to you, someone you respected, they tell you that everything that you'd dedicated your life to had missed the mark completely? You're a fool. That's how you feel. So I said something to him. One rule that seems too good to be true, because it was. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe he's the one that was promised. And he said it like he just glazed over it like it was some simple thing. And then went on talking about good and evil. And I'm thinking, wait, go back to where you took what was so complicated and made it not complicated. My whole life was in those complications. My religion was in those complications. Making sure to follow the details of the laws. I made sure that every T was crossed. I thought that is what was going to save me. 613 laws. I was wrong. It was love that saved me. For God so loved.
If it's not about the rules, and it is about love, then what does that have to say about what we should be about, especially in terms of that first purpose of our worship? Our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, when he was the Bishop of North Carolina, addressed that very issue. He puts it much more eloquently than I could ever do so, so I invite you to listen to our presiding bishop.
There was a woman who became an Episcopalian in the 1940s, and she was dating a young guy who was a Baptist, licensed to preach in the Baptist tradition, and she took him to her church. Both of them were African American. The church where they went was all white. This was in the 1940s in the segregated heart of America. When she went to communion, he sat in the pew, because in those days, if you were Baptist, you didn't take communion in an Episcopal church and vice versa. And so he sat in the pews. She went up to take communion, was the only black person in the congregation, and he waited to see what would happen. Because not only were they taking the bread, but he noticed that they were all drinking from the same cup. And he had never seen black folk and white folk drink out of the same cup or from the same water fountain.
The cup of salvation.
And so she went up to take communion, and the priest came. And in those days, just the priest gave out the bread. And the priest was giving out the bread, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And then the priest came along with the chalice. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee. And he got to the black woman. Blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for thee, preserve thy body and soul. And that man said that any church where black and white drink from the same cup has discovered something I want to be a part of and that the world needs to learn about. That man and that woman were my parents. This is the sacrament of unity that can overcome even the deepest estrangements between human beings. The word Eucharist literally comes from the Greek word that means thanksgiving, but more than that, the Eucharist is a sacred meal, and I suspect that we in our culture don't grasp sacred meals as obviously as people in other cultures. He said when he gave the Eucharist on the night of the Last Supper, or the first Holy Communion, the first Eucharist, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you take this bread, whenever you drink of this cup, you show forth my death, my life, what I mean in this world. The Eucharist has become much more central to the life and the spirituality of many Episcopalians because it now is at the center of the life of the church. It is the principal act of worship on the Lord's Day. It is the main vehicle of worship for our church and our tradition. And so it's been moved to the center of our life as a community, and I suspect is more and more part of the center of the lives of the faithful. Eucharist always has a service of the word and the service of the table. And in the service of the word of God is preached and proclaimed and read and heard and responded to. And in the service of the table, that same word of God, which we know is Jesus the Christ, is present in some particular and frankly mysterious way. And there is something about the Eucharist that moves almost beyond the words. There are times when there are some things so deep that words cannot grasp. At best, they can point, but that's all they can do. The Eucharist, it seems to me, summons up and points toward the deep mystery of God. And there are not words adequate for that. I can remember times and occasions, especially when I've taken Eucharist as a parish priest, taken Eucharist to folk who are sick, or Eucharist to folk who are dying, or Eucharist to folk in various circumstances that were outside of the church where life was on the edge. All I can tell you is I had no words adequate. What do you say to a person who is dying? I had no words adequate. What do you say to a person on death row? I had no words that are adequate. What do you say to a person who is addicted to a life that's destroying them? I don't have the words, and you don't. But Jesus does. And in that Eucharistic moment where simple bread, simple wine is taken, blessed, broken, and given, all I know is Jesus shows up. And it's a mystery. It's strange, and it's God. In the Eucharist, we generally have, and for most of our services, two kind of language versions. One is a contemporary language version of various services. The other is a more traditional language version. In the traditional, one of the traditional language versions of the Eucharist, there is a quotation from Matthew's Gospel that's read before the Eucharist starts, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is the invitation to the Eucharist. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, sometimes beaten down by the realities of life, sometimes struggling to just make it, sometimes trying to see a vision that's greater than what you see normally in life. Come unto me, all ye, all y'all, come unto me." That's the invitation to Eucharist. Come.
The sacrament of unity that enables us to overcome the deepest differences amongst us. What a great image for what we try to do here. That through four different liturgical experiences, as people might have a want or a need, we can come together with the best that we can do liturgically with our music and our prayer and our preaching that brings us together, that we can create this safe space that can be life-giving no matter what your viewpoints are, no matter what your status in life are. That's an important thing that we do. But that's not all that we do. And if there is one thing I think that the Brian McLaren series is designed to help us to do, is to move the needle just a little bit. That it's just not about our worship and our discipleship. You know the words that we hear in John 3:16. Sometimes we want to, in our minds and hearts, change those, and we say it in our hearts as if it's, "For God so loved the church that he gave his only begotten Son." But it doesn't say that, does it? "For God so loved the world." And so the call for us, as we have this way of worshiping that encourages us and we experience and we share that love that has been poured into our hearts, then we are called to go out and share that love. Too often we want to just stop with what happens here. You know, one of the things that's important to Brian and what he talks about in this series is the fact of looking at Scripture as a totality. So when we're looking at these stories, look at the whole story. Well, we hear in the Old Testament a story about Moses lifting up the serpent and the people are healed. Well, jump to First Kings, when what happens is the people start adoring this bronze serpent. They think it's all about the serpent. And so King Hezekiah, he has to destroy that serpent because the people got it wrong. It's not about the serpent, it's about God. Well, sometimes we can be that way in the way we approach our spiritual lives. That it's a migration we are called to do from, as he says, from a God 4.0 that's all about us to a God 5.0 that's all about the world. And you know, we all have our different leanings. I mean, there are those of us who can't stand to sit in here for more than an hour, and they're checking their watches. When is he going to shut up? Because I got to get out there and I got stuff to do. There are those of us that have those leanings. There are others on the other extreme who are like the Simeons and the Annas, who just can't get enough. That being in church for one service just doesn't do it for me. I need more. Well, there's got to be this balance. And that, I think, is what we're being called to look at. To be able to move beyond. Why? Because we have this incredible experience and know how loved we are by God. And we want to share that with the world. There was a movie back in, I think, 1990. It starred Robin Williams and Robert De Niro. It was based on a true story. It's called Awakenings. It has to do with this doctor who works with these catatonic patients, and they figure out this mix of medicines that brings people out of this catatonic state who have been in it for years. And it is remarkable what happens. Robert De Niro plays the one who has the most profound impact of coming out of this catatonic state, and he has this relationship with Robin Williams as his doctor. There is a metaphor in the realizations that Robert De Niro has as his character that apply here. And I would like to show that short clip from the movie.
Hello.
Hello? Dr. Sayer? Dr. Sayer, I've got to talk to you.
Leonard?
Yes. I think it's important. I think it's important some things were said. Well, I just got to talk to you.
What kind of things?
Well, things that matter, things that have happened to me, things that I've come to understand. Things.
Where are you calling from, Leonard?
Your office.
It's very late.
Is it?
Leonard.
You stay there. I'll be right over.
Good.
Leonard? Leonard?
Dr. Sayer. Sit down.
Why? What's wrong?
We've got to tell everybody. We've got to remind them. We've got to remind them how good it is.
How good what is, Leonard?
Big newspaper. What's it say? All bad. It's all bad. People have forgotten what life is all about. They've forgotten what it is to be alive. They need to be reminded. They need to be reminded about what they have and what they can lose. And what I feel is the joy of life, the gift of life, the freedom of life, the wonderment of life.
The wonderment of life. Not unlike the eternal life that Jesus is talking about. That it's not about just this heaven that we experience when we die, but a better way of being now that we have experienced in such a powerful way that we want to share that with the world and help our brothers and sisters in need through our human needs, because the motivation is the love that has been given to us. That this evangelism is just sharing the good news that God calls us to share. Bringing more people into fellowship, because it's not just about us, it's the we that is the world. I'd like to end today with the lyrics to a song. And it was written as a hymn by George Matheson back in the 1800s. To understand the impact of these lyrics, George was a young man in the United Kingdom. He was very much in love with a young lady, but something happened and he started to go blind. And shortly before their wedding, he gets a note from his fiancée, and she says, "I cannot picture myself being married to a blind man for the rest of my life, so the wedding is off." Devastated by this, he, though, continues with his life. He goes to a university in Scotland, in Glasgow. He becomes a minister. And his life continues to struggle on until the day that his sister is getting married. And obviously, this brings up all of those things about what didn't happen in his life. And he has this sort of vision. And out of that vision, he sits down and he writes these lyrics that come down to us, "O love that will not let me go." Perhaps as we think about this migration that we are called to take, maybe we can look at George Matheson's words and see how we have experienced that love so that we might share it. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. O love, O light, O joy, O cross, may they all be ours. May we have the courage to share it with the world. Amen.